Well, good morning and welcome to you. Welcome to those in Roma joining us today also. If you've got your Bibles there, open them up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at that together this morning. Let us pray together. Father, I want to thank you for this word. And as we open up your word and apply our minds to understanding it, we do pray, Father, that you would apply it to our hearts. Help us to see the things that we need to see and help us to respond appropriately to those things. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I think I've told you this before, but some of you won't know this. One of the best things that I have ever done in life was to have laser surgery done on my eyes. Some 10 years later, I still think it's so amazing. Seeing the bedside clock at night, taking off glasses and not having to kind of, you know, get the fog away from the glasses or wipe away the raindrops. Being able to see my towel at the beach, even more importantly, probably seeing my kids at the beach. And no more playing sport where your contact lenses are falling out. You know, one of the sad things for me, I went through school not knowing that I had bad eyesight. I just thought everyone couldn't see the blackboard at the front of the class. And I realise now that I was at an incredible disadvantage, always having to look over and look at my mates writing and copying writing because I couldn't see the blackboard. You know, I share this with you because it's my conviction that many Christians have spiritual vision problems, which prevent them from really seeing clearly what God has done and has given us as his people. And some people just don't even know this. Some Christians cannot really see beyond this life. They cannot see God's purposes in the world, how he's blessed us. They cannot see their future hope. And so they see these things as I once saw the bedside clock, just really dimly. I knew it was there, but I just couldn't see it clearly. And I think it's a terribly sad state for Christians to be in. And you might be in that state this morning. But here's the good news. God wants you to see clearly. Because this letter was written to predominantly Gentile Christians to help them to see what God was doing in this world. And the letter starts in chapter 1 showing its recipients what God is doing and how blessed they are. And my hope today is that your vision of what God is doing might improve this morning. That you might move from a fuzzy picture like this to a clear picture like this. And as a result, that you might be moved to adoration. I think the chapter really breaks really neatly into two headings. And so if you're taking notes, these are the headings. One, God blesses his people. That's verses 1 to 14. And two, the prayer that we might see it. Verses 17 to 23. And so we're going to look at the chapter under those two headings. Firstly, God blesses his people, verses 1 to 14. Paul starts off his letter to the Ephesians by explaining to them that God has given them an immense inheritance. Immense inheritance. And these verses from 3 to 14 in the original Greek are really just one big sentence. One sentence, you try and find the main clause in it and you won't be able to. As though all the words are just kind of tumbling out of his mouth. It's a little bit like the kid who gets so excited after a great day at school and wants to come home and tell his parents and the words just keep tumbling out. So excited is he. Well, what's Paul excited about here? Well, if you look down at verse 3, I think you'll find the answer. Have a look, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul's excited because he realizes his father is a big spender and he's blessed his children with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Those of us who are in Christ are incredibly blessed. Now, I don't know whether you've got your Bibles there, but if you've got your own Bibles there, you should underline the word every. Every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours. It's not like God is saying, look, I'm going to give you this spiritual blessing now, And if you're a good little boy or a little good little girl, I'll give you another one a little bit later on. And if you keep being good, I'll give you another one. No, he's saying every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours right now. It's a bit like this. You know, imagine God saying to one of his administrative angels, listen, I want you to go get my golden dump truck and I want you to back it up to the gates of heaven because I've got some things that I need to put in it. So off goes the angel and he goes and grabs the golden dump truck. He backs it up to the gates of heaven and God starts loading into this dump truck blessing after blessing after blessing until it's incredibly full with all of his blessings. And then he says, hey, listen, take that now and go and dump that on the local church. That's what this is about. Well, what are these blessings? Well, let me take you through it. The first one is found in verse 4, and it's the blessing of election. We read there, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, if someone asked you, when did you become a Christian, what would you say? Your answer would really depend on whether you're looking at it from your point of view or whether you're looking at it from God's point of view. If I was looking at it from a human point of view, I would say I became a Christian back in 1982. But from God's perspective, he chose me, we're told, before the creation of the world. That is, I was a twinkle in my father's eye before he made the earth. I love the story that Nicky Gumbel tells in the Alpha Course about the little boy who was being teased at school about being adopted. And the boy said back to his teasers, hey, listen, your parents just have to put up with you because you were born, but I'm special because I was chosen. And I think it's just lovely to think that we have been chosen by God. It's quite humbling, really, to think that God chose me. That's the blessing of election, that God looks around the universe and he says, I want you. I want you to be one of mine. Come and be one of mine. That's a special feeling. And so God throws that into the dump truck. Next, we're told, the next blessing, that we're to be holy and blameless. It's a lovely verse 4 there. It's a lovely thought to me, this, you know, that God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. It's a lovely thought because I know how much of a sinner I am. I'm unholy and I'm certainly not blameless. I don't treat God the way he deserves to be treated. I let him down constantly. You know, sometimes I get embarrassed in home groups by the way that my wife Janet talks about me in Bible study, because she paints a far more accurate picture of me than what I would like people to have. And yet even my wife is not really aware of how unholy I am. She cannot see the attitudes and the judgments I carry around in my mind. But here's the thing. God has chosen his people to be holy and blameless. That means a day is coming when no one will find fault with me and no one will find fault with you if you're in Jesus, because we will be holy and blameless. And because God has chosen it, it means it will certainly happen. What a gift that is. And so God chucks that into the dump truck if you're in Christ. But then he says, not only that, you've been adopted, verse 5. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now, it's really important you understand this whole idea of adoption here, because it's not the same as adoption today. In Bible times, there was what was called the sonship ritual, whereby a child became a son of the father. It was a ritual that a father could apply to his own son, or he could apply it to someone else if he wished another child to be his son. But the key thing is to know about this sonship ritual. The adoption ritual allowed the son to fully inherit the father's estate. And that's the point here. When we read that we are adopted children of God, we're not to see ourselves as just kind of special because he's chosen us, but we're also to see that we are going to fully inherit the Father's estate, that all that God has in his storehouses in heaven are ours. I love that scene in the Harry Potter movie. You know that the first Harry Potter movie when Harry's aged 11 and he's been dressed in rags all his life. He's lived in his fat cousin's clothes. He's lived under a stairwell. And then he realizes that he's a wizard and he's taken to a bank, a wizarding bank. And then they go down to this dungeon and they open up this vault. And Harry looks into the vault and he sees that this vault is just full of gold. And he just stands there bewildered that all that is his inheritance. That's what his parents have left him. That should be us as we consider the fact of our adoption as God's children. And so God throws that into the dump truck. And then Paul moves on and another blessing just tumbles out of his mouth, and it's this. He tells us that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Run your eye over here, verse 7 and 8. We read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Perhaps the climax of these blessings is this one. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The thing that would stop us getting any of these blessings really from our holy God is our sin. And so God has to deal with our sin, and he does it by spilling his own blood for us. Now that word redemption is a word that comes from the slave market. If a person was in slavery, the person could be bought out of slavery by paying a redemption price. And Paul reminds us here that we were slaves to sin. But God came along and he paid the price to free us. What was that price? The price was God's most generous act in human history, the slaughtering of his own son. And so God slaughters his own son to deal with our sin, to pay the redemption price in order for us to be forgiven. He is far too generous. We do not deserve that. And so God throws this redemption and forgiveness of sin into the dump truck of blessings for us, his local church. And then in verses 9 to 10, we're told of another blessing. We're told that we've got this blessing into the inside heart and purposes of God. Have a look here, verses 9 and 10. We read there, and he made known to us this mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Paul says he's made known to us. Have you ever had a person come and tell you something that they've never told anyone else? It's special when they do that, isn't it? When they come and say, hey, listen, I've never told anyone else this, but I want to tell you. They take you into the inner chamber of their heart and they tell you something that's just really important. Well, here God takes us into the inner chamber of his heart and he reveals to us his eternal purpose. What a privilege that is, that we're led into the heart and mind of God here. And what has God shown us? What is his purpose? Look at verse 10. That he's bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let me spell out what that means to you. Most people, I think, see history as kind of circular. You know, we use those kind of phrases, our history repeating itself. You know, what goes around comes around. People say things like that, so they see history as kind of circular, that we just go from kind of believing one thing and then we believe the opposite to that and then we come back and believe the same thing again. But history, according to God, is not circular. In fact, God says, I've got history between my little finger and my thumb and I'm taking it to a direction to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's God's master plan for the universe, to bring everything in this world under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that one day he will be seen as Lord over the whole universe. Every knee will bow to him. He will rule supreme. There'll be no opposition and evil. There'll be no enemies of God. Everyone will be finally crushed and defeated and under the lordship of Christ. This means for you and I that our future does not depend on the itchy fingers of the North Korean Kim Jong-un or America's Donald Trump. And it means that we do not need to be scared. The world's scared at the moment, isn't it? We're scared of terrorism. We're scared of the threat of Muslims, extremists. But Christians need not be scared, because we know that God has a plan. The scriptures tell us here, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he wants it to go. And we're told here that what God is doing is bringing everything under the lordship of Christ. In other words, he's making a Christian universe. And so you're taken into the inner chamber of God's heart here. He wants you to know this, just in case you're thinking that the world is winning here and that everything's crumbling around and the Christianity will be defeated. No, says God, I've got it all in hand. Everything will be come under the lordship of Christ. And so he wants us to know that. So he dumps that into the truck. And finally, Paul comes to one more blessing. We find it here in verses 13 and 14. Just cast your eyes over verses 13 and 14. We read there, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession, to the praise of his glory. What's this blessing he's talking about here? It's the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who is our promise, our seal, our guarantee to come. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit is our seal and our guarantee? Well, if you were writing a letter in the ancient world, you would write the letter, you would roll it up, you'd put it into a scroll, and you'd stamp some wax on that. And that was your signature. That was called the seal. And sealing that letter like that meant that no one else could open it. It belonged to you. Only you could open it. And so when Paul says the Holy Spirit is our seal, he's saying each one of us who has the Holy Spirit has been stamped by God with his mark, indicating that we belong to him. No one else can claim us. Nothing, therefore, can separate us from the love of God, because we've been stamped with the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. There's more to it than that, because the Holy Spirit is not only our guarantee, but he's also our future inheritance. Or our Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our future inheritance. You know, when a seal is put on something, not only does it indicate whose property the thing is, but it also means that that thing now will arrive at its destination not messed with, not touched, not unopened. The seal was not to be broken until it arrived at its final destination. And so when God marks the Christian with his Holy Spirit as a seal, it means to us that we're going to arrive at our destination, heaven, the way he wants us, intact, not cracked. What a comfort that is. Takes all the worry out of it for me, because God has put his seal on me, guaranteeing my inheritance. I might not have the strong hands to kind of keep hold of God at times, and I might let him down, but this tells me that God will always have a grip on me. So there they are, our spiritual blessings in Christ, and they're thrown into the dump truck, and they're dumped on the local church. And I love the story that Bryson Smith told last week at the convention, for those of you that weren't here. He told the story about the family who didn't want a painting they had at home. So what do you do with stuff you don't want to, said Bryson, they give it to the local church. And so this family gave away this painting, only to find out in the end that this painting was worth $10 million. And they missed out on that because the family didn't see clearly what this painting was worth. I want to ask you, can you see clearly the blessings of God? Can you see clearly his purposes? Because if you can't see these things clearly, you're likely to pass over them and miss out on them. It's important that we see clearly. And so guess what happens in this chapter? Paul prays that we might see them clearly, This is point two. He prays that we might see three things. Let me tell you what they are, and we'll look at them each in turn. He prays that we might see our hope. He prays that we might see ourselves as God's inheritance, and he prays that we might see the power of God. We see it here in these verses towards the end of the chapter. Firstly, he prays that we might see our hope. Check out verse 18. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." What is this hope? Well, ultimately, it's the dawning of that new day when Jesus will come again and all things in heaven and on earth will be summed up and united in Jesus. Our hope that we've been called to is the day when Jesus will bring about the total deliverance of sin and all will be made perfect. It's what Revelation 21 says, the day when there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope of eternity. C.S. Lewis, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, captured this concept of hope in the last page of his last book in the Narnia series. He wrote this: "For us, this is the end of all stories. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the last one." Friends, that's the hope of the Christian. You know, when a non-Christian dies, in this world, people gather together and they say, "Oh, that's really sad." But you know, when a Christian dies, his family, his church family gather together and they say, "Oh, not that it's sad," but they say, "Hey, listen, the title page has now been turned over. Now the real venture and story begins for them, where new chapters are written and one in which everyone seems better than the last one." That's our hope. And Paul says, "I pray that you might see it, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you might see it." Secondly, he prays that we might see ourselves as God's inheritance. Have a look at it here. Same verse, verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." Then he goes on, "the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." Here's my question. What is this glorious inheritance that he's talking about? Well, it could be that Paul is talking about our glorious inheritance. But it seems to me that the reference here is not about our inheritance, but about God's inheritance. Paul prays that we might get the fact that we are the riches of God's inheritance. This biblical notion that we really don't see clearly enough. As God looks at the future, what he's looking forward to is you being with him. The Old Testament people were called, and the Jewish nation in Exodus 19 were called his treasured possession. And as Christians, we Gentiles have now been included in God's treasured possession. And God is just hanging out for the day that he will take full responsibility for us, when we will be sitting beside him in heaven. Now, I want to apply it to our lives here. I know so many Christians that kind of think of themselves as useless or worthless. They say things like, "Oh, I've got nothing to offer. What am I really good for?" And they have this really bad image of themselves. And those who say that don't get this point. And if you say that about yourself, you don't get this point either. In God's eyes, you are his treasured possession. He longs for that day that you are with him. And Paul is praying that God would give the enlightenment so that you might see how special and important you are to God. You are the riches of his glorious inheritance. God's looking forward to taking you home. And this, I think, should transform the way that we see ourselves. It should, if we saw ourselves as God's inheritance, I think we'd walk around with a great sense of pride. More than that, I think we'd walk around not wanting to disappoint God. I think we'd want to be treasures worth having. Well, finally, he prays that we might see God's power as well. Have a look, verse 19 to the end. He prays, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same, and that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Do you know that power? Do you know what he's talking about here? He's talking about the incredible resources of spiritual life that are at our disposal now, that are given to us, that we might walk firmly and worthily until the end, that we're taken as his glorious inheritance. Just think about this power. Paul says it's the same power that lifted Jesus out of the grave and exalted him in heaven and made him head over everything. It's the same power, verse 22, that places all things under his feet. You know, in days gone by when a battle was fought and won, the victor would come and they would stand with one foot on the enemy with their sword in the air, saying, hey, listen, I have defeated them. This is the picture here. That power raised Jesus and he conquered all things and he stands there victorious. And Paul is praying, I want you to know that power in your own lives. Let's face it. It's going to take some power to ensure that stubborn, foolish, wayward sinners like you and me finally get to heaven. We're so weak, we're so pitiful at Christians at times, aren't we? Most of us don't pray well. Most of us don't prepare well. Many of us put far more effort into looking after our car than we do after our spiritual life. On top of our slackness, we have the devil that prowls around like a roaring lion looking to take you down. How are you going to get there in the end? Well, I need the power of God to get there. And guess what? It's available. God wants you to have it. And so Paul prays for these three things, that we might see clearly our hope, that we might see ourselves as God's inheritance, that we might see the power that's available to us. Well, how are you and I to respond to this? In the light of all this wonderful stuff that God is doing for us, how might we respond? Well, the answer is, I think, from the passage, with a good amount of praise and thanksgiving. In the midst of these blessings just tumbling out of Paul's life, look at what he says, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, praise, praise, praise. It's almost like he's saying, oh God, you're too much. You're too generous to bless me like that. When I was at Bible college in the late 80s, I was a poor student. I was painting houses in the holidays to earn enough money to even pay for next term's fees. I had nothing, really. And in my last year of Bible college, I decided to marry Janet. We had no money, but leading up to that wedding, a couple of weeks before the wedding, actually, I received an anonymous amount of money. It was $2,000. Back then, $2,000 was a lot of money. I was just overwhelmed that someone at Bible college would give me $2,000. Why would anyone love me like that? And I remember getting up at lunchtime there, and I didn't like speaking in front of the whole community, but I got up at lunchtime and I just said, I don't know who did this, but it's way too much. I don't deserve such love like that. And I said, I'm eternally grateful and I've never forgotten it. And I think at some level that incident has helped me be generous to others in my life. And when you get to the point in your Christian life where you see the blessings of God and how much he's blessed you and what he's done for you, then you can't help but praise him back. And at that point, the circle of blessing is complete. You see, the Christian life is about blessings flowing to it between heaven and earth. You know, God, we understand the blessings of God, but in response, we give him our lives and we bless him back by praising him. And so the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Friends, I want you to assess your life. How much do you really praise God? How much does he really mean to you? How clearly are you really seeing all he's done for you? Are you living for the praise of his glory? Is that you? Are you like that? Or are you the kind of person that says, "Oh yeah, I believe in God, but it really doesn't make a difference to how you live. You just look like everyone else in the non-Christian community around us. You really don't talk God up. You really don't think about how much he's blessed you." You see, the person who really gets it, the person whose eyes are open to this truth and who sees clearly, are the ones who live their lives with their actions by saying, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for incredible love. We thank you for taking us into the chambers of your heart and showing us your purposes, that you've got history between your little finger and your thumb, and you bring it to a point where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We thank you that we don't have to worry thinking that the world will overwhelm us because you're in charge. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that guarantees our inheritance, that guarantees the fact that we'll get to the hope intact and not cracked. Father, we pray that we might see these blessings all the more clear in our lives and respond as we ought to respond, with praise and adoration, that we might respond by saying, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." And Father, we want to pray that we just don't say that, but that we live it in our actions. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.